I'm going to have you turn to Psalm 103. We will get there momentarily. But I want to, again, kind of step back for just a moment and remind us of where we are in our series. We are looking and examining some great words of the gospel. There are certain terms in Scripture that are very near and dear and precious to our hearts, that often we have repeated, that we talk about perhaps, but maybe we do not know them in depth like we need to know them. And we, as you know, have gone over such words as justification, sanctification, reconciliation, all those words, dealing with mainly the area of doctrine known as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But I thought as we ended this series, it would be good to step out of that specific doctrine to finish out with two words that we would go, if we were looking at it in a theology textbook, we go to the doctrine of God. And there are two words that are so significant, and they, all of those other words that we spoke of would not be possible if we did not have a God who is gracious and merciful. None of that would ever be possible at all for any human being if these were not the attributes of our great God. So I wanted to end the series with these two words, and we're taking our time with them, as you know. We're examining them in depth because, again, you and I have spoken, or we've repeated oft in our Christian walk, the terms or the words grace or mercy many times, perhaps. But do we really know what it means? Do we know what the depth of these words really entail? And the greater part for us is, are we living out these words as we see them as attributes not only of God, but exemplified by Christ? Do we live them before others? And that's a question that you, in your own heart, can only answer before God, as He would be the righteous judge. But before we look at some of the scriptures and things this morning, and I'm going to simply lay the groundwork for our last word, which is mercy. We lay the groundwork for it this morning, and the Lord willing, there are two other portions that we want to look at before we close out this series. But as you know, and as I often mention in the sermons each Sunday, that as I prepare, there's always usually a song, a gospel song or a hymn that goes through my mind over and over and over again. And I can't get it out of my mind. And the one for this time was a song that I dearly love. I've given you the words to it in your outline this morning. The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. I absolutely love that song and the words. But I thought in preparation, and I thought it would be interesting this morning, I want to read you the story behind that because I think it's so great, and I think it would be interesting to kind of set the tone here. And so I want to read from Al Smith's Hymn Histories the origin of this particular song. I think it will be a blessing to you. And so if you would bear with me for a little bit here. Al Smith in his writing says, "One evening Jake and a fellow Gideon of the Gideon's International were going over the membership list of the New Jersey camp, checking to see who had and had not paid their annual dues. In those days, it was the great sum of $5 per year. In reviewing the list, they would cross out the names of those who, after having received two notices, had not sent in their fee. Just as Gideon Stamm was going to run his pen through one of the names, his fellow Gideon said, 'Jake, do you know who that man is?' 'T.O. Chisholm,' pondered Jake. 'No, no, I don't.' 'Why, he's the fellow that wrote Great Is Thy Faithfulness. That was your brother John's favorite hymn. John Stamm had been murdered in 1934 by communists in China, along with his wife Betty.' "Why, that's also my favorite song," replied Jake, adding, "That sure is worth $5. I'll pay the brother's dues for him." And with that, they both went on to finish the list. When they had finished it, Jake filled in the list filed the list away and said goodnight to his friend and went to bed. But Jake had a hard time going to sleep, for something kept telling him, "Mr. Chisholm needs more than his membership dues." After wrestling with his conscience for a while, Jake exclaimed, "All right, Lord, I know what you're trying to tell me. I'll send the dear brother a check in the morning." With this, he went soundly to sleep, only to be awakened at 6 a.m. by a call from his fellow Gideon, who said, "Jake, I've had a hard time sleeping last night. You know, I couldn't get that fellow Chisholm out of my mind. And Jake, knowing your schedule, I didn't know if you'd already be on your way to the office or not. So I just posted a letter to you with a check for Brother Chisholm. I didn't have his address, so would you be kind enough to send the money on to him?" Jake readily consented and told his friend of his experience also. Together they rejoiced, feeling that God was in it. On the next day, which was Friday, Jacob Stamm received the brother's check, took it out of the envelope, and with his own check and note, sent them off immediately in his own envelope to T.O. Chisholm in Vineland, New Jersey. On Saturday, Mr. Chisholm had gotten up to begin another day. His wife had been very ill for a long period of time, and the day usually began with his giving her medicine, but as Mr. Chisholm lifted the bottle, he remembered he had given his wife the last pill yesterday. He should have gotten the prescription refilled, but he had no money and at the time, and so he put it off, thinking in his mind somehow he could get enough during the day to get it. But yesterday had turned out to be the day of emergencies, and it had slipped his mind until now. He felt so sorry, but reasoned, "Well, I'll prepare a little breakfast for her to make her feel comfortable, and maybe someday, somehow today, I'll be able to get the prescription filled." But as he looked into the refrigerator, he found it almost in the same condition as the medicine bottle, almost empty. There was nothing there that he could give his sick wife. What would he do? He remembered he had a few dollars coming in commissions and thought, maybe they're due today. I'll look at the calendar and see. But as he looked at it, his heart almost failed within him, for he found that their due date was a week away, and added to that, there was a circle around today's date, which meant his rent was due. What would he do? It seems but yesterday, as Mr. Chisholm related this part of the story to me, he said, "You know, Al Smith, we had never really thought a lot about this world's good. Ours had been a real hand-to-mouth life, but it was always God's hand. But never before had I faced the situation quite as hopeless. Being Saturday, I reasoned within myself there'll be nothing in the post office since the commissions aren't due for another week. But something inside seemed to say, why don't you go? And so I headed for the post office. When I got there and looked through the window, I just knew there would be nothing there and that a piece of mail that I saw in my box just had to be an advertisement of some sort. In spite of my unbelief, I did go in, opened the box, and took out its contents. It was a letter and it was addressed to me. As I looked at the upper left-hand corner of the envelope, I almost dropped it for fear. I read, "Jacob Stamm, attorney at law, Paterson, New Jersey." I said to myself, all of the trouble I'm in now, an attorney is after me. As I opened the letter, I found a note which read, "Dear brother, we have never met before, but we love you in the Lord. Thank you so much for great is thy faithfulness. Enclosed is a little something the Lord told us to send you." Mr. Chisholm continued, "Along with the note, there were two checks, and I looked at them and realized how faithful our God is, for they had been dated and sent before I was even aware of what my needs were to be that Saturday. Amidst the tears streaming down my cheeks, I saw the amount of the checks. There was enough for the medicine, the rent, and our Lord had even put in enough for groceries." Mr. Chisholm's eyes were again filled with tears as he recounted that wonderful day in which God had proved his faithfulness to the one who had years before written a song which set the Christian world to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." After getting the medicine, paying the rent, and picking up some groceries at the corner store, T.O. Chisholm came home to have a time of praise and thanksgiving with his dear wife. It was during this time she said, "Thomas, you've written so beautifully about other things that have happened through the years. Why don't you go into your study and write something about today so that others too may share and rejoice in the goodness of God?" Following her suggestion, Mr. Chisholm did go into the study with a heart overflowing with love and gratitude. Is it any wonder that he then wrote the song, "The Mercies of God"? What a story. And it goes along with what we want to, how we want to define mercy. And something, again, as we lay the groundwork that you're going to find is this, is that God's mercy is when we as people, his people, are in a helpless state. And you certainly could know that by the story. T.O. Chisholm was in a helpless state. He did not know where the help, the monetary help, was going to come from. But it was the mercy of God. And it's that way with us. And so again, as we proceed, let's look at a couple of verses here. We're going to look at the text I've given you in Psalm 103 and then in Ephesians chapter 2. There's some verses here in this wonderful psalm. In Psalm 103, verse 8, and the Lord willing, we may look at these in a little more detail later. But notice what the psalmist says here. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Underline that last statement in your Bible. Plenteous in mercy. And then verses 17 and 18 of the same psalm. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his commandments, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Let's go over to the familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn with me to this very familiar passage. In fact, we used some in this chapter for our message on grace. But we'll read down to this. Let's begin actually in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature's children of wrath, even as others." So as he begins this section, he begins by reminding these believers of their past state before they knew Christ. And he does not paint a very flattering picture. And it is that way with all of us before we come to know the Lord. And here's the interesting thing, though. But look at this next verse. "But God." Underline those two words in your scripture. Because now, as he paints that horrible picture, now comes the contrast, and he turns it around. "But God, who is" what? "Rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," or made us alive together with Christ, "by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." That's enough to make a Baptist shout a little bit. What wonderful truths we find in such a short passage here. The mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Every time I've ever read that, my mind immediately thinks of this fact. That God has such a supply of mercy, He will never run out. It is inexhaustible in its supply. He is rich in mercy towards us and towards you and I. Mercy. It's interesting that in reading and studying about these two words, you find that there's a lot written about grace. There's not so much written about mercy. It's a very interesting thing. There's a lot of books that have been singled out or they focus in on grace, but you don't find very many books that take the concept of mercy and it's been written upon. I think part of that is because there are those that somehow they like to confine or they narrow the concept of mercy toward the Old Testament, whereas grace is the New Testament. I think that's a wrong perspective. I think that is a wrong interpretation. For we're going to see that the New Testament speaks much about mercy. And in fact, I think that we will see these two words, these concepts, so entwined that often you don't find one without the other. Or at least you don't think of one without the other. We always think of grace and mercy. Some have even referred to it as the twin doctrines of Scripture. I think that's true to some extent. And so we must understand how significant, again, this word is to our Christian walk and our life and our thinking, our understanding. Again, a term that we've heard all our lives. We talk about it, we use it in our prayers, but like the word grace, we need to have a clear understanding of the conception of it in our life. You know, the secular world can show both grace and mercy, and some personalities that maybe know not the Lord are gracious and they are merciful. The believer, however, is to make these a perpetual lifestyle. Always living before others a life that is overflowing with both of these concepts, grace and mercy. Think about it, Christian, today. How those that are looking at us, those that may be observing us, and by the way, can I say this? There are those that you work with. There are those that maybe are your neighbors, those that are around you that are looking at you whether you think so or not. You've no doubt heard the statement, and I think it's very true, and one for which I think we should be more conscious of in our daily walk, and that is, you may be the only Bible some people ever read, at least until they come to know the Lord. And that is quite a statement. And if we know that to be true, which I think in many cases it is, more so than we think, are we exemplifying what the Scripture tells us regarding grace and mercy? Unfortunately, again, the report card for believers may not be as good as we think it is. And those that observe the church at large, and don't get me wrong, I'm not browbeating us, you, this morning, but I'm speaking very generally here for a moment. As a whole, I wonder what the world thinks when they see the church, when they see your church, when they see our church. Are they thinking, now there are people that no matter what, they are gracious and they're merciful? Or do they see people who are self-centered? Do they see people who are distracted and they are infighting with one another? They see people who, when things don't go their way, the last thing on their minds is being gracious and merciful. As the author of Scripture tells believers, brethren, these things ought not to be. But that's how some, I think, look at the church. I, again, would commend this church for being a church that is gracious and merciful. I think that you exemplify that. However, let us not rest on spiritual laurels. We cannot sit back and say, well, I've mastered it. We've got to be conscious of the fact that we put this on. We talked about, as you know, for several Sundays, putting on the garment of grace and wearing that every day that we live. Mercy is the same way, is part of that. It's part of the Christian clothing and the garb that we wear as believers. And when we forget to wear it, it will show forth in our actions and in our speech and how we interact with one another. Mercy. Mercy and grace. Again, as I've said, like grace, this concept cannot simply be obtained or accepted on an intellectual level. We can't just, as we're going to go over the definitions here in a moment, and it cannot be just, yes, okay, there's the theological definition, I agree with that, and leave it there. It cannot be just confined to the intellect. No, my friends, look, just like grace, it has to be inside our inner man, deep down within the soul. It has to be within us so that we can live it out through us towards others. And we do that by exemplifying Christ. And again, we'll talk about those things and how that looks, just like we did with grace. But let's look at the definition of mercy. And we begin with some general definitions. Now, these are, again, like I said, doctrinal or theological definitions. But I think it lays the foundation. It gives us what we need to understand the concept. Let's look at some. The first one, how would we define it? Well, it's the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. In other words, those who are in such a spiritual state who deserve something else, but God in their misery and helplessness, what does He do? He looks down in His mercy, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, one who is rich in mercy, and what does He do? He saves them. He uses the word there, quicken. He makes them alive spiritually. We do not do that. It's all of God. He makes us alive. He is the one that does this. Well, what does another one say? A.H. Strong, who was a great theologian. Not the same Strong, by the way, as the Strong's concordance. This is a different gentleman. But he says, mercy is that eternal principle of God's nature which leads Him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation of those who have opposed themselves to His will, even at the cost of infinite self-sacrifice. That's a great definition. And I like that last part. He does this. He looks down. He's rich in His mercy. He dispenses it liberally, even at the cost of what? His infinite sacrifice. What a wonderful, rich truth that is when we think about it. Here's another one. God's mercy is His tender-hearted, loving compassion for His people. It is His tenderness of heart toward the needy. If grace contemplates man as sinful, guilty, and condemned, mercy sees him as miserable and needy. Now, again, let's think back about our story for a moment. Was T.O. Chisholm in a miserable, helpless state as far as his economics and all those things go? The whole life, his wife being an invalid and not being able to provide at that moment in time. Was he in a helpless state? Yes. And he recounted how he did not know where to turn. Let me ask you, Christian, you ever been in a state like that? And I'm sure in our personal lives you could testify that you've been in positions or states or moments of time like that as well. But I think we could also probably go around this room and we could hear just as many testimonies of the fact that even in those particular examples or those moments or those events that came into your life, God was merciful to you. He was merciful. In your time of helplessness. He's a merciful God. It's very reminiscent to me, and I was thinking of the words, and I preached sermons on this that great passage in the Chronicles where the King Jehoshaphat, he sees the enemy, they know he's coming, they do not know what to do, and he freely admits that, and old King Jehoshaphat says, "We don't know what to do, but Lord, our eyes are upon Thee." And God in His mercy did what? He protected them. And let me say this again about the term mercy and how it relates to the Old Testament. There are those, again, that would say, and there are those that teach and perhaps preach, that God, the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. He's a bloody God. In fact, He's so angry, He's more of an ogre as they perceive it. But let me tell you, Christian, I believe that those who would have that perspective have never really read the Old Testament carefully. For what I think you find in the Old Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. You see it over and over and over again. When there were those, and particularly as it focuses in and it zooms in on Israel and God's dealing with Israel and how they didn't deserve anything. And we know their sins. We know how stubborn and hard-hearted they were. We know how they turned their back on a God who had given them so many things. And yet God was merciful. Whole Psalms have been written about how they turned their back and they soon forgot His works. And that same Psalm, Psalm 106, says, Nevertheless, despite all of the things that they had done in the face of His love and patience and mercy, He showed it to them anyway. Now, we have to oftentimes remind ourselves, well, why would He keep and preserve all of those stories about Israel for us? In the modern age, in the 21st century, what do they have to do with us? I think it goes like this, folks. That He gives them to us as an example of, look, if I can do this and I have done it to my own children, I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. For you have been engrafted in that wonderful concept that we find in the Old and the New Testament. So whether Jew or Gentile, here's the point. That God is a God of mercy who is going to show us mercy. And He has. And so we look back in the Old Testament. What a wonderful thing it is to go back and to look at how He worked in these people's lives. And He had mercy upon them when they turned their backs on a holy God. And yet He was merciful to them. Folks, we do the same thing. We live in a nation that has been given so many things and to whom much is given, much is required. That's my fear for America. And yet, despite all the things that we're seeing, I think we could justly apply the words of the prophet who said, "It is of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed." And what does he say? "Great is thy faithfulness." You know, with all the things that we've seen in the past 4 or 5 months, in the last couple of months especially, where we see those who in their ingratitude will thumb their nose and say, "We don't have, we don't want, and we don't care what we do." It boils down to this, folks. It boils down to many people are simply not thankful for what they've been given. Now, I want to say this very carefully. I know that there are places in this country where there are poor and extreme poverty. But I also know this, is that generally speaking, some of the poorest in our nation of the United States of America are rich compared to some places that I have personally seen. I'll never forget one of the first mission trips my dad took me on was in 1979. And we went with another group down to the island of St. Vincent in the Caribbean. And like most places, it has its resort areas. But then it has such poverty that I can't describe in words. Now, I've also been to the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, which is Haiti. But when we went to the island of St. Vincent, we went to a place and the missionary took us up the island, and he took us in the back of his pickup truck with two wooden benches. And we traveled for several hours this way up on these roads that were so treacherous that you had me and a few of these other teenage boys, you know, we're rough and rugged. But these roads were so treacherous that they had the hairpin turns where he had to back up and so he could make the turn. And over as you look down, there was the ocean several hundred feet down. Well, us rugged teenage boys, we got out of the truck and we walked the turn until he made it and got back in the truck. That's how scared we were. Well, anyway, make a long story short, we made our way up, sitting on those hard benches several hours, to a place called Fancy. And it was anything but. Now, again, I've been to Haiti, but this was poverty that I can't even begin to describe. They took us through this one village, I guess you would call it. Literally, people were living in cardboard boxes. And there were pieces of tin or things that we might would use as scrap metal. And they would put these together haphazardly. And my friends, that was their house. I can't even describe it in words. The poverty. We don't know poverty like that. And yet we have those in this nation that are complaining. And they're griping and they're whining, and they don't realize this, is that everything that we have, no matter our station in life, and by the way, that's up to him. Look, all of it is because of a good, gracious, merciful God. Everything that we have. The statement, I think, is very true, and I thought about it these last weeks. That when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man, that individual, is well nigh hopeless. That's where we are in our nation. When gratitude dies, when they don't realize, when, again, they don't realize, look at what I've been given. Freedom. Able to do all of these things that many places they cannot. When gratitude dies, that's a hopeless situation. And all of that to say this. Let us never forget that when man turned his back on God, he in his righteousness and his holiness could have said, "That's it," and wiped mankind out. He could do it today. With those who disobey and those, again, who would shake their little finite fists in the face of the finite God, infinite God. And yet he does it. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. Do you ever sit back and think this as you watch the news? I know you do. You say, "Pastor, are you a mind reader?" No. But I know I think the same thing. Lord, why don't you just come and get it all over with? If I were God, you ever say that to yourself? I know you don't want to admit it this morning, but we do. If I were God, here's what I would do. And you know, when you start reading about what God is going to do, we don't know when the final judgments are coming. But I think if nothing else, we need to learn this, is that His timetable isn't our timetable. We know that. But what we're going to eventually come to see in more fruition and in all fullness as the days go on is how long-suffering and merciful God really is. Is God such an ogre that He would not give man a chance? Well, obviously not. Look at what He's done. Look at what He could do in His power and because of His holiness. But God is long-suffering. He is merciful. Well, this last quote here. Mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite, inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. And that's Tozer's word in that little work, and I commend it to you, called The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a great little book. And every one of you needs to read that. Let's quickly look at the distinctive qualities. There are seven of them. First of all, there's great mercy. Now, what this is the making it even more distinct as it is talked about in Scripture. Great mercy, 1 Kings 3:6. Notice Solomon's prayer. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Great mercy, those of the Old Testament, and even Solomon here recognizes it. Number two, we might would call this covenant mercy. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5, and he said, "I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy," that's promises, "and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." One of approximately 11 prayers in that book of Nehemiah. Covenant mercy. There is number three, abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. Psalm 86, verse 5. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and," I like this, "plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Isn't that good? Abundant mercy. Again, it relates to Ephesians chapter 2. He'll never run out of it, folks. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's related to the verse that we all know and we quote it often, that when we sin, and we do so on a daily basis, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not possible except for mercy from a holy God, where He looks down upon us and we are in that hopeless state, and He says, "I forgive you, not because of your goodness, but because of what my Son has done." And you accepting that are a part of it, because He has imputed His righteousness to you. Isn't the Bible good? Man, it's such good stuff. It should joy and warm our hearts, even in the day in which we live. Really, Pastor, I mean, look at all that's going on. I told Kelly the other day, I said, I sense among people at large when you go out in public, anger, but also tiredness, worn, and just down. The doldrums, kind of. Do you sense that in our society right now? And folks, here's the thing. Christians are a part of that. I understand that, you know, we can't always put on the fake plastic smile about everything. I understand that. But deep down within the recesses of our soul, folks, we have something that The world doesn't. We have the peace that passes all understanding. And the reason that we can have that peace is because we have a merciful God. And even in these days, it should warm our hearts knowing that. Number four is everlasting mercy. Oh, there is so much to say about this. And this is the verse that we read a while ago. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him and His righteousness unto children's children. There's another psalm, and we may reference it later, but 26 times the refrain of that psalm, and it was to be repeated, was, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever." Now, can you imagine singing a song like that in church? Where you repeat the same line 26 times? Now, some of the contemporary songs do that. The 7-11 choruses, we call them. They repeat 7 words 11 times. That's true. But nevertheless, that was designed to do what? That was designed to imprint that concept in their hearts and minds. Of what? The mercy of God is not just something we experience in one moment of time, but it's forever. It's forever. We will experience this in eternity with God. Why are we there? Because of His mercy. It's everlasting. Number five, tender mercy. We go now to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. What a beautiful statement that is. Tender mercy. And that's how our God looks upon us. A God who is at the same time the great judge, and He will bring judgment. You say, Pastor Gray, how can that be? How can it be that God can be a God of judgment and mercy at the same time? Well, that is His nature. That is His essence. That is who He is. And there will be a time where judgment will become primary to mercy. We read that all through the book of Revelation. But that's in God's timing and in His will and His way. It does not negate His mercy. Rich mercy. We already talked about that, number 6 in Ephesians 2:4, that great verse. And then the last one, number 7, is full mercy. James 5:11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, that last phrase can be translated this way, and often it is. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Full of compassion and merciful. Not part, but in the whole. I read that verse the other day, and it struck me, isn't it interesting that you have the concept of mercy connected with Job? You wouldn't think so, perhaps. But yet, if you really think about it, yes, in the end, and the overall scheme of things is exactly right. God was merciful to him. Yes, he went through horrible times of stress and de-stress and all of those things that not many of us have to go through. But Job experienced it. But I think as you go to the end of that book, and if Job were testifying before us today, he would probably say many things among them. That the one lesson that he learned among many was that God is a God of mercy. And he protected him and he preserved him throughout all of those horrible trials that he went through. And no matter what we go through in this life on this earth, and life in the, and especially the Christian life, oftentimes is a series of tests and a series of trials. You say, well, that's not very encouraging, Pastor. Yes, but here's the thing. We can get through them. And we can go through the valleys and the floodwaters and all of the other metaphors you want to use. And the reason why is because we have a God who's merciful. And at the end of the day, we have something for which we have hope, in whom we have hope. Paul said to young Timothy, I know whom I have believed. We sing about it. And he was confident. He was confident, not in himself. He wasn't confident in the situations around him, for they were volatile in the day of Paul as well. He wasn't confident in other people. He said, I know whom I have believed. And of course, he was referring to who? Whom? God himself, the God of mercy. Folks, that's who we have. Folks, this morning, if you're a Christian, that's your Heavenly Father. Aren't you thankful? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it warms our hearts. It stirs us. And Lord, indeed, it convicts us when we are not conscious and thankful for just how merciful you are. For Lord, again, our minds go to that very pointed fact, pointed out to us by the prophet of old, that it is of your mercies that we're not consumed. But you're a faithful, loving God. And Lord, we have those who are going through trials. And Lord, some may be sitting among us this morning. And they're going through testings of which we know not. But Lord, you know them. I pray that thou would speak to thy child this morning. And once again remind them that you are a merciful God. And you are compassionate. And Lord, give them the grace by which to endure the trial that they're experiencing at this very moment. And Lord, as we face those difficulties that may come in the future, Lord, bring to mind thy word. Lord, knowing that your mercies are from everlasting to everlasting, both here and in the ages to come. Lord, forgive us where we have had doubts and fears, and our failures on a daily basis compound. And Lord, I pray that we would lay those before your feet this morning. So Lord, remind us of who you are. Keep us in thy will, we pray. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed for just another moment or so. We like to take time to let the words of the Scripture sink into our hearts, to make this a time of meditation and decision. And so this is a time where you can go into that throne room of grace with your Heavenly Father. And maybe there are things for which the Holy Spirit pointed out that you must confess. Maybe there are other things that you need to thank Him for. Let us take advantage of this time. For again, we are reminded that the Lord, we can come boldly before His throne and find grace and help, that mercy in time of need.